Acts 28, beginning in verse 23. This is God's word. When they had appointed a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. When I was in college, I had a creative writing teacher who was not a fan of my creative writing, but she gave me a good piece of advice, and this is it. When writing any story or a book, know the beginning from the end. That is, know how the book ends before you begin. And this advice applies to any story, and I use it at any sermon series as well. In fact, I had already written a file on my computer for the final sermon of Acts. It already had a title, and it had a text. And I will have to admit that I had to change it this week. At least the text, not the title. I say this because the end of the book of Acts shares much in common with its beginning. The book ends with Paul spending 2 years in Rome. And we may speculate that during this time, Luke wrote the books attributed to him, both Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And if so, we may suggest that he as well knew the end from the beginning. Now, if these words sound any ways familiar to you, give yourself a pat on the back, because this is probably the laziest introduction I ever wrote. I just copied and pasted what I wrote for my introduction nearly 3 years ago. It has been nearly 3 years since we began this journey through Acts, and we have encountered many events. We've endured many trials, and yet we must remember how this book began, because it helps us understand how this book ends. You see, I had this all planned out. Well, at least this bit of it. The book begins with the programmatic promise from the Lord Jesus. That promise we read in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is the flow of the entire book of Acts. The Holy Ghost coming upon them in Pentecost. They're witnessing in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria through Philip, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul's mission work, following upon Peter's introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles, has taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. But even so, as we saw nearly 3 years ago, this book isn't properly the Acts of the Apostles. In another exercise of lazy writing, I will quote from the first sermon in this series, where I said, the title of Acts often appears in our printed Bibles as the Acts of the Apostles. And this is the title from its earliest appearance. And yet, these titles are not original. And with this one, I think it is somewhat misleading. When we look at verse 1, when Luke says that part 1 included what Jesus began to do and teach, it suggests that part 2, the Acts of the Apostles, is what Jesus continued to do and teach. And so I submitted that a better title for Acts would be the Acts of Jesus through his apostles. And I have noticed this as we have journeyed nearly 3 years throughout this book, that the main actor in this book is not the apostles, but the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promises, notably in ways unanticipated and powerful. What Jesus promises in Acts 1:8, he has fulfilled. And he has fulfilled it in ways that have been somewhat unexpected and always powerful. Today we come to the end of the book, but not to the end of the unanticipated and powerful working of the Lord Jesus in and for his church. You see, the title that I wrote almost 3 years ago is very applicable. The gospel continues. Even as Acts might be called the continuation of the gospel of Luke, the gospel story continues to this day. The acts of the Lord Jesus through the apostles may have ceased with the cessation of the apostles, but the acts of the Lord Jesus growing his church, which we see represented in this book, still continues. And it is this truth with which this book ends. And we see that in the presentation of Paul, the partition and the perpetuation. Presentation, partition, and perpetuation. Apparently, this week I was fond of the letter P. Don't know why, just was. Last week we listened to Paul's first interview with the Jewish leadership in Rome. Then he began his defense regarding his appeal to Caesar, and they concluded by expressing their willingness to hear his full defense, even though they do not respond to him as he might wish. Apparently, the first interview included with some scheduling component. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. Luke does not indicate how much time elapsed between the first and second interview. We don't know how long Paul had to prepare his full defense. We do know that the second interview took place at Paul's house. It had to. Paul is under house arrest, trained to a Roman guard. And Luke summarizes Paul's basic defense in classical terms. A number of elements that have appeared, surprisingly enough, back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. In that first chapter, we read, "And he, that is Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You hear that phrase, the kingdom of God, here in verse 23. That is what he expounded and testified concerning the kingdom of God. And it reminds us that when we read of the kingdom of God, Jesus and Paul are not limiting themselves to eschatology. Normally, when we think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, our minds go to Revelation. And in a certain sense, they are talking about eschatology. They are talking about the last days. But they're talking about the last days that have dawned in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And it means everything about the kingdom of God. The establishment of God's kingdom through Christ. It involves the ideas of covenant, redemption, obedience, and yes, the Christ's return as well. More, we see Paul's use of Scripture imitating that of Jesus himself. You see that in verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus out of both the law, both out of the law of the Moses and out of the prophets. Out of the law and out of the prophets. That should remind us of, if you go to Acts, and actually you have to skip over John, but if you look at both Luke and Acts as one kind of document, if you just went back one chapter back into the gospel according to Luke, in chapter 24, you will remember what Jesus did to those on the road to Emmaus. After he was resurrected, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus speaks to these two disciples out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets and showing how they pointed to himself. And guess what Paul does? He doesn't come up with anything new. He just does what Jesus does. And Paul testifies about Jesus. He talks about Jesus. He talks about the Old Testament. How long does his defense go on? You see that at the end of verse 23, from morning until evening. What a way to spend a day. Paul, there, using every tool of Scripture to persuade the council that Jesus was the promised Messiah, showing them that he was not some kind of radical anti-Jewish crusader, but was in the realm of the tradition of Judaism, faithful to the Old Testament, not ignoring the law, but seeing its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But even with Paul's zeal, his unflagging spirit, his persuasive gifts, and his time, it only results in a split decision. Look at verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Luke does not record the split between those who were persuaded and those who refused to believe. The Greek uses the same format on both sides of this parallel, without emphasizing one over the other. Does that mean that the two sides were equal? Well, probably not. It's very, if you ever had to divide something between into two slices, you know how difficult it is to make a perfectly even split. If we had to guess by Paul's later statement that those who disbelieved probably outnumbered those who were persuaded. But even so, we don't know by how much. Why does Acts end on such a kind of bummer? Because it's showing us this is the response to the gospel in every age. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, some will believe and some will not. We have no guarantee from the Lord Jesus which response we will receive when the gospel is proclaimed. But that ought not to hinder our witness. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen both positive and negative responses to the proclamation of the gospel. It should not surprise us that this is what Paul hears from this group in their response. It should not surprise us in our day. Paul has experienced both sides of this response. He has experienced those who have believed and those who have not. So why does it affect us so greatly? I think our witness flags because we have a negative starting point. That is, that we begin by assuming a negative response. We don't go into our gospel proclamation expecting people to believe. We go into our gospel proclamation expecting them not to believe. And our theology of total depravity prepares us for that response. This verse ought to contradict our assumption. It reminds us that there will be some who will listen and believe. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit is able to change the coldest of hearts. It reminds us that we do not trust in our own persuasive ability to bring people to faith. We trust in the almighty power of God through His Spirit to bring faith to people. We trust in the promise of God that where His gospel is preached, His people will respond. What is the gospel that we are to proclaim? It is the same gospel that Paul defended. It is the same gospel that Jesus presented. It is the kingdom of God. It is the gospel that King Jesus reigns, that He reigns and has given salvation to His people. Deliverance not from physical bondage, but from spiritual. Deliverance from sin and its enslavement. We proclaim that Jesus fulfilled all the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament. The promise of deliverance, the promise of freedom, the promise of presence, that God is with us. This is what Paul presented. And secondly, we see the partition, the division that Paul's leaders leads to dissent between the visitors and Paul's rebuke using the words of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah. In spite of their failure, Paul promises that others will listen and will believe. The split decision results in conflict. Look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Apparently, they seemed not inclined to take a vote on the spot and resolve the debate. They don't know how they're going to respond. They don't know what they're going to say before Caesar. They don't know if they're even going to prosecute this case before him. Both parties remain steadfast in their resistance, and this led to Paul's final word that closed the meeting and sent them off. And Paul is not inventive. He does not make up his own statement. He rather quotes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this, the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. It might be good to remember the context of these verses. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Very familiar verses to us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. This is the passage that leads up to the very verses that Paul quotes to those Jewish leaders there in Rome. The Lord gives Isaiah the vision of his glory. In that presence, as Isaiah experiences that vision, he recognizes his sin. Not only his sin, but the sin of the nation. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. The Lord purges him and then calls out for an ambassador. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers, Here am I, send me. And then the Lord says, All right, this is how your ambassadorship, how your emissary, how your witness, how what I tell you when you tell the people, this is how they will respond. They will not respond with belief. Paul takes Isaiah's words upon himself. He sees himself as being sent to Israel by the Lord to proclaim the message of salvation through the Messiah of Jesus. They have responded to the promise just as the Lord promised Isaiah of old. Paul says, You did exactly what you did in the days of Isaiah. You did exactly what you did to the prophets. When the Lord sent prophet after prophet to you, you failed to believe. But with Israel's rebellion and unbelief, Paul tells the Jewish leaders that the Lord will do something else. Look at verse 28. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Paul isn't done with the prophet Isaiah yet. You might think this is Paul speaking off the cuff. It isn't. It is Paul reflecting the promise of God to Isaiah. His promise to these leaders does not come out of his own hope or observation. He is appropriating another promise from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11:10. And it shall be in that day, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. How do I know that this is what Paul is referring to when he makes this statement? Because Paul quotes this passage in his letter guess where? To Rome. In Romans 15:12. Paul says that even though Israel refuses to believe, the Gentiles will, and they will find rest. The debate continues, verse 29, and when they had heard these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And to this day, the debate rages. Who is Jesus? Despite 2,000 years of developed teaching and theology, people still remain unbelieving. He has come to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have received him, but not all. It is not through lack of proof or argument that unbelief continues. Something more primal keeps people in unbelief. For just like Israel, there are Gentiles that are born blind and deaf and hard-hearted. In fact, all of us are born that way, but for the work of the Holy Spirit. In this response, we see the flow of the book of Acts. We have seen both acceptance and faith on the part of Israel and vicious rejection and persecution. We remember that the first proclamation of the gospel went out to a predominantly Jewish community and at Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. Paul himself represents both sides of this partition, both faith and unbelief. We have seen the way the gospel also goes to the Gentiles, who also represent belief and wild persecution. You can think of what Paul experienced in the church of Philippi. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. The most vicious opponent of the church at least understands the power of the cross. Those who don't care about Christ represent a flight from reality. We might think that a biggest challenge to faith are those who are opposed to it. Well, those who are most viciously opposed to it really understand oftentimes what we're saying. It is the apathetic that proves to be often the most challenging to the gospel message. This parting shot speaks mercy and grace to us because we are those to whom the gospel came, and we listen. We represent those Gentiles that Paul mentions. How blessed ought appear to us that Acts tells the story of the astounding opening of the gospel and the salvation of Christ to those outside ethnic Israel. The book of Acts tells us how the gospel comes to people like us. We did not receive it because we were any better than any of the group of those that Paul spoke. It was the Holy Spirit that gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And but for his regenerating work within us, we too would remain unbelieving. But Paul's message also warns us against the barriers we often put up against the conviction of Scripture upon our soul. We like to see ourselves as Isaiah rather than Israel. We see ourselves as Paul rather than the Jewish leaders. But oftentimes we represent Israel too much. We often find ourselves more hard-hearted than we think. And perhaps we ought to listen with conviction and wonder where we have blindness and deafness and cold hearts, where we have not listened to God's word as we should. We see presentation and partition, and finally, the perpetuation of the gospel. The gospel continues past the final words that Luke writes. It brings us to the purpose and meaning of Luke's conclusion. It seems rather abrupt to us. Luke ends with Paul's location and his occupation. So much to say about the final two verses. Look at verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Paul lives for 2 years under house arrest. And that causes people to speculate. Why only 2 years? What happened after the 2 years? And many theories have arisen over the years. Some have suggested that the Roman authorities have released Paul at the end of 2 years due to a lack of persecution. After 2 years, the accusers from Jerusalem never show up, never prosecute the case against him, and so the case dies and the Roman authorities release Paul. That puts the purpose of Luke's book somewhat in doubt, because why does he write this book after 2 years? What's the purpose of this book? My suggestion always has been that he writes it in preparation of Paul's case. Well, some have suggested that Luke simply writes up to his present. Paul has spent 2 years in house arrest at the time that Luke finishes the book. That leaves open the question about what happens to Paul subsequent to the writing of this book. In the end, we don't know why Luke chose to end the book when he did. I continue to be convinced that in some way this book appeals to some legal authority within Rome supporting Paul's innocence. When and who and why still remain unanswered. But what was Paul doing for 2 years while he was under house arrest in Rome? Look at verse 31. Preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Some commentators have suggested that Paul again took up his tent-making or leather-working work again. While not conclusively determinative, some question the feasibility of this when you're chained up to a Roman soldier. I find it more probable that the church in Rome took up the care of Paul as a beloved apostle. After all, Paul wrote to them in his letter to Rome with an eye to their support for him in his mission to Spain. Their exuberant meeting and his relief at seeing them outside of Rome suggests to me that they would not stint in providing Paul whatever he wanted, helping him be a teacher there in their own city. How blessed would it be for them to have an apostle to whom they could resort, to whom they could learn. But what Luke records Paul doing is not tent making or leather working, it is ministry. Paul spends his time preaching and teaching. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus. When you see the subject matter here between preaching and teaching, it is not to be understood as different. That is, he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus, as if these are two different things. No, they are the same thing. That's the gospel. For the kingdom of God is Jesus. Its substance is him. And my friend, that whole sermon is about the gospel. It is about salvation. You must be saved, and Jesus came to do it. And you may ask, from what? From sin, and from the consequences of sin being death and hell in your soul. You know that you are a sinner and that your fate is deserved. But Jesus came to save from death and hell, and he does so by his life and by his death. He lived a sinless life for his people. He died on the cross to pay the penalty sin deserves. He rose from the grave to prove the success of his sacrifice and his kingship. He proves that he fulfilled all the promises of God made about him in the Old Testament. In his work, he inaugurates the kingdom of God, for he is its immortal king. And today, Jesus confronts you. And before him, there is no neutrality. You will be on one side or the other. So what will you do? How will you respond? Will you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? Christian, this whole book ends with amazing last words. That Paul preached and teached with all confidence, no man forbidding him. With all boldness, without hindrance. And with these words, Luke ends Acts. With these words, we see the acts of Jesus through his apostles fade, and the works of Jesus through his church continue. But Jesus is continuing to build his kingdom, and that building project is continuing without hindrance. It's a bold claim that many of us might find a bit foolish. It appears foolish to us because we see so many hindrances to the gospel, so many hindrances to the church, so many barriers to its growth. We see so many challenges to faith, but perhaps we need new eyes. Perhaps we need a new understanding of what is going on in the world. After all, what hinders the Almighty Christ? What holds back the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What could ever threaten to thwart omnipotence? You see, the kingdom of God faces no hindrance. Jesus always reigns victorious. And when you examine events in the world, this is the baseline understanding by which we are to understand them. Does this mean we ignore the challenges that we face? Well, certainly not. We just ought to recognize them for what they are, the operations of the providence of God. Jesus reigns, we don't. His purpose always comes to pass, not ours. Paul wanted all Israel to be saved, but he never saw it in his lifetime. It takes humility, patience, and steadfast hearts to obey amid the truth of providence. And yet these final words become our method and our motive. We bear witness to Christ. We teach, we preach with boldness, knowing that nothing hinders the kingdom of Christ. We preach and teach Jesus. We teach the kingdom of God. And we do so because we know that He reigns victorious and will grow and is growing and will continue to grow His church. Let's pray together. Our Lord, give us steadfast hearts with humility, patience, and gentleness. Remind us of the hope of the gospel that make we who were dead in trespasses and sin alive, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Comfort us with your powerful love, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.